Okay, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. While you're doing that, I just want to open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what we have heard already. We realize, Lord, that you love your creation. You love every man, woman, boy, and girl. Each one created in your image. Each one in need of your grace. And so we pray that you'll continue to work through Tom and Candace. They're excited in anticipation of what you're going to do in and through their lives. We thank you for the partnership that they've agreed to with HCJB, and just pray that you'll continue to guide them and strengthen them. Help us this morning as we continue to consider your word, as we look at 1 Thessalonians and as we begin to address some of the questions that are often in our hearts, things that we don't necessarily have clear answers for, and pray that your word would clear these things up. In Jesus' name, amen. So how many of you found the last class, last Sunday, just a little hard to understand? Put your hand up. Well, that's good, because now how many of you are actually, those of you who raised your hand, are actually intent on learning what was there? Put your hand up. Well, that's good. So just so you're aware, there are some more articles in the Dropbox that I've put there this morning, and I've added to the notes in 1 Thessalonians. You're certainly free to read them. We're going to comment on some of those even this morning. Let me summarize a little bit of what was said last week. And there were 5 points that we looked at in relation to the whole matter of the concept of the soul. Now, Sarah said to me, why don't you just tell us what you mean? Well, you know, the challenge is that if I simply tell you what I think, and you don't actually hear from others who tell us what we think, or what we should think, you might wonder whether I'm just parroting other people's ideas, and I'm not. I'm actually just trying to wrap a lot of this stuff around in my own mind and in my own heart. What do I believe? Well, there's some things that I believe for sure. One of them is that when I die, whether I'm going to be consciously awake or not, I can't answer that. In other words, I'm not convinced that there's a quote-unquote intermediate state, okay? I believe that the scriptures that are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, why don't you turn there, says that once we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. One of the things that the Apostle Paul doesn't do in that passage is tell us anything about any kind of an intermediate state. Now, it's quite possible that the Thessalonians were being duped into thinking that there was an intermediate state. Historically, as we think about the development of Christianity, the Reformation was not seeking to address all the issues of dogma in Roman Catholicism. It sought to provide a clear answer to the gospel. And so what had actually come and been introduced into the church over time was the concept of an intermediate state. In other words, when you die, your soul is disembodied from your body. Your body goes to the grave, and your soul, spirit, / go to be with the Lord. Well, I don't know if we can actually say it quite like that. I'm not saying that you can't, but there isn't necessarily the conclusive evidence that so many are so dogmatic about. Does it matter? Well, the Thessalonians were concerned because they had obviously been influenced by the whole concept of quite possibly some philosophy in their day, whether it was by the Epicureans or the Stoics, whether it was Plato and the Greeks, but all kinds of different ideas. And so there wasn't one idea. There was all kinds of different ideas. And a little bit like you today, you may be asking, well, where is the believer today? Well, the believer today is assured of the fact that having placed their trust in Christ, when they resurrect, they'll be with the Lord. Are we okay with that? That to me makes far more sense than to try to run away with this idea, well, is there some kind of an intermediate state? Why don't we just take the plain truth of Scripture and say what it is. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let me ask you another question in light of that. Are you conscious of time when you're dead? Why don't you just go like this? When you're dead, you're dead. So what does it take to be alive? It takes a resurrection. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 spends all kinds of time trying to help understand that there is a resurrection assured for the believer. So now you say, well, listen, I believe in an intermediate state. Well, why don't you just convince yourself of that? Because that's probably what you were taught. And so you're persuaded of that. That's what I was taught. That's probably what I would have said in the last 5-6 years. However, the more I researched, the more I began to realize that really I'm not really treading on very solid ground. I'm actually stepping over boundaries to which the scriptures are not clear. Now, how many of you believe that there are exceptions in scripture? The word exceptions. What do I mean by that? Okay. Is everybody a prophet? Okay, so the prophets were exceptional people, were they not? Okay, just taking up on the Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. Jeremiah, by the way, in the passages that you chose were frankly good passages because they relate to being chosen for a task. And so it had nothing to do with you being predetermined. It had nothing to do with the fact that God is saying, Jean-Paul, you are going to be a Christian, whether you like it or not. Didn't happen that way. Had all to do with you being persuaded of the truth of God's word and the Spirit of God at work through his word and you responding to that truth. So the concept of exceptions has to come into play. So when we talk about, you know, wasn't there an intermediate state with Saul? And that was a message, I think, wasn't that you, Frank, that brought up Saul in the Old Testament, the last class? Or was it, what was the last, you always leave us with a little bit of a boomerang there, so I just can't remember quite what it was. Oh yeah, Lazarus in Luke 16, and we did address that last week when we talked about it. So the matter of spirit and soul discussion is still being debated, and frankly I'm not sure that that's going to get resolved. Does it affect your theology? Your view of the gospel? I hope not. I think the gospel needs to be clearly understood as God's free grace extended to everyone who has been born. And that's what HCJB is doing. And so it's not with a predeterminist idea that people are going to go to heaven, but rather as people are being persuaded and people respond to the truth of God's work. And so that's what you're involved in. That's what I'm involved in. And so that debate is going to carry on and should not affect our view of the gospel. Number two, we need to look at every passage with the word soul and seek to understand the context. Now, that's something I guess I'd be prepared to do with you. We'd probably take several classes and we'd have to look at it. And frankly, I've been doing that since our discussion for the last number of weeks. I've been studying the whole concept and looking at every passage that relates to where it's been translated soul in our Bibles, whether in fact there can be another rendering and so on. And that, again, is just another issue. It's not so much to say that the translation's wrong, but what does the word soul mean? In other words, what we tend to do is that when we read the scriptures, we're reading it through a lens of understanding, a preconceived understanding. In other words, you were led to believe something as you read your Bible. When you read the word soul, you're led to believe something. Do we agree with that? You have a preconceived idea what that means. However, if I suggested to you that there might be another way of understanding that, now you say, well, that's open to interpretation. Obviously it is. But that's exactly what's happened in our translations. They are interpretations. So every single translation, how many of you have got a King James Version? Okay. How many of you have got an NIV? How many of you have got an NRSV? New Revised Standard Version. New Revised Standard Version, of course, has the Apocrypha in it. How many of you have a New American Standard? When you look at all of these different translations, and today a modern one that's being touted as a great success is the English Standard Version. All of these translations, if you're to read the introduction, you'll discover that each of them have preconceived ideas. So when you hear stuff like this, this comes out of the Reformed tradition. Already, it's telling you something. You say, well, what's it telling me? Well, it's telling you that, first of all, that everybody who was on that translation committee believed in a predestinarian view of the translation of Scripture, which means that you were chosen with the idea of getting saved. But the Bible doesn't teach that. So I didn't know that. Well, some of you may say that, but and so you say, well, where do we go with that? Well, frankly, you're at the mercy of these translations. And I can't get you around that. I can only, as we go through our Bible classes and as we go through Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, that we teach you and we take you through practically every passage and try to help you understand this stuff. So I don't want you to be alarmed by that. I just want you to realize that every time you read the word soul, just ask yourself the question, could this be translated life or a person or a being or something like that? Number three, the meaning of Sheol and Hades. We were reading the book of Revelation this morning, and we were talking about how God was talking about unwrapping one of these seals, and one of these seals had, one of the riders had death and Hades as a means of judgment, an expression of God's wrath. So you have to look at the meaning of Sheol and Hades in each context to determine if we wanted to understand what the scriptures are teaching about death. This intertestamental period, Second Temple Judaism, referred to in extra-biblical material called the Pseudepigrapha or the Apocrypha. You say, what's that stuff? I've never read any of that stuff. Well, you could go to the internet. You can just type it in right now, Second Temple Judaism. You can type in Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha, and you can read it all. In fact, Renee and I, this year, we're going to read through the Pseudepigrapha and the Apocrypha and just see if we can underline at least some of the things that have influenced the way that we think as evangelicals. Now, these things, we'd have to admit, are called extra-biblical material. The Apocrypha has been noted as being accepted word of God by the Roman Catholics, but by evangelicals, we said, no, there's a discrepancy, there's a problem. We do not recognize those books as being part of the canon of Scripture. With regards to the Pseudepigrapha, written roughly between 200 to 400 BC to 200 AD, these materials have been rejected by both the Catholics and the Protestants. But, frankly, there are some people who still will go to these references, whether the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha, and say, this is where Jesus got his ideas on death and hell and so on. And I would question that, and that's something that we're doing in one particular Bible class where we're talking about that particular literature. Then coming to Frank's question in the parable story of Luke 16, 19 to 31, the Lord Jesus may very well have been using a popular folklore to teach a lesson concerning the popular view that the rich go to be with God and the poor will be separated from God. And by the way, I can get you the exact folklore parables that were being used in Jesus' day by the Pharisees and so on. However, Jesus wasn't endorsing the conclusion. Obviously, he's not. In fact, he's doing a great reversal on this passage. He's trying to help us understand that our preconceived ideas about the rich and the poor are faulty. And he's teaching his generation that, which was a very, very important lesson. So it wasn't about teaching about the intermediate state or where people are necessarily going to go as such, but rather that there's going to be a reversal in the way that we think, and God is actually going to judge each person according to their relationship with God. This quote by F.F. Bruce some three decades ago says, the tension created by the postulated interval between death and resurrection, in other words, people who are struggling with the idea what happens between death and resurrection might be relieved today if it were suggested that in the consciousness of the departed believer, there's no interval of time between dissolution and vesture. In other words, when you die, you're not thinking about time. In fact, resurrection is all about you coming back to life. Does that make sense? So we don't need to go down that particular path and the like. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I want to take you back to some notes that I inserted here today, the last few days, and talk a little bit more about the reference to the verse 10. It says, "We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." Reference to the resurrection. We were reading the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the question gets asked, and in regards to this wrath, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 speaks of the wrath to come. These words appear together. This is Rainey Lopez in his article on the wrath of God. He says that this points to several passages. The wrath points to the future reality of the coming of the Lord. We're going to look at this a little further. So the question gets asked, if the wrath of God is being revealed today, there must be another expression of God's wrath. So you remember we took you to Romans chapter 1. We looked at verses 18 and following. We said that one of the expressions of God's wrath today is that God is giving people over to the consequence of their choices. But we also said that the Thessalonians were also very concerned about the dead. And so what's going to happen to them? And the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, makes it clear that these believers are going to be kept from the wrath to come. Those that were present and those that have died. So what's going to happen to those that have died? And that's what Paul is really addressing. So when we read in verse 10, who rescues us from the coming wrath, which wrath is that? Well, it's not present wrath. It has to be future wrath. Future to what? Well, future certainly to Paul's day in his mind. And so future wrath points to a day when God is going to pour out his wrath on the unbelieving world for having rejected his message. So let's turn to a passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And what we have there is an order of events, which is a reference to the rapture. Now, many people don't believe in the rapture. I understand why they do so. They wrap the whole second coming and the rapture as being all one thing. And so some people say, well, the rapture and the second coming have to happen together. There are obviously some issues with that. And so I've got two articles in Dropbox that I've added just in the last couple days that relate to this. And so when you go to Dropbox, Faith EBC, Thessalonians folder, you'll see those two articles there. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, it says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So that's a statement of fact, okay? So far, we have no order of events, but it's a statement of fact that all who have died in Christ will be what? Raised to be with him. The Lord Jesus himself is going to ensure that every believer in Christ is going to be resurrected. Are we good with that statement? Okay, next verse. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we're not, those of us who are alive are not going to get to heaven before they do. In other words, are they going to suffer some kind of an intermediate state or something of the like? Like, I mean, what's going to happen? Are they just going to stay dead? No. Paul says, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you about those of us who are alive and those who have died. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. This trumpet call of God, often people do is they'll take this and they'll relate it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and talks about the last trumpet. And people get a little concerned that there might be a discrepancy between these two trumpets. Well, those who hold to a pre-trib rapture will say these two trumpets are the same. I personally am not necessarily convinced that they are. I believe that the context of 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians reflect two different points in time. So you have to look at that. There's a chapter that is found in Jody Dillow's book, Reign of the Servant King's Final Destiny, in his chapter 7, where he deals with this reference to the trumpet. So, but we do know that God is saying that there's going to be a signal. And it says that the dead in Christ will rise first. So in case you thought that those who are alive are going to get to heaven before those who have died, Paul is reassuring the Thessalonians that's not going to be the case. God isn't going to forget the dead in Christ. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left with, who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There seems to be a simultaneous event that's taking place in time, if I could use that reference to time. So the dead are raised first, they're translated, they meet the Lord in the air. I believe that they'll receive their glorified bodies at that moment in time. Okay, I don't think they're spiritual entities in that sense where people think immaterial. I believe that they're going to receive glorified bodies in terms of the church. And then we who are alive will be caught up with them in the air. And so we too who are alive are going to receive glorified bodies at that point in time. Listen, we're going to pick up on this a little more. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to talk about the twinkling of an eye. And we're going to try to put these two events in time. And I'll try to bring that together. I'll probably bring you through a little bit of the chapter that Jody Dillow has referred to in chapter 7 to help you see that. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Great to have Tom and Candace here. We're going to be breaking bread in this next hour and looking forward to a special time together. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that much about life is maybe a little confusing. Sometimes we can be so determined that we understand exactly what your word says. We confess that we see somewhat partly, sometimes through lenses that have been pre-cut for us, and we can't always understand things in their context. And so we pray that your Spirit will help us to see that, help us to understand that, and to reflect upon the things that we learn. Help us to be good Bereans and to take the things that we've heard here today and to go back to the Word and to meditate upon the things there, and then to seek to understand them in context and see if the things that we've said here were true. Certainly not our intent, Lord, to somehow confuse anybody, but we pray that each of us, Lord, would look to you and to be comforted by the promises found in your word as we consider loved ones who have already passed on. Father, we know that one day all of your saints will be resurrected, and so we anticipate that day. Until then, Lord, we want to be found faithful, and we want to serve you, and we want to use every opportunity that you have allowed us to have. As we think of Tom and Candace, we just pray that you'll continue to undertake for them and meet their needs. Pray that you'll continue to reassure them, Father, of your guiding hand, and that the circumstances that they face from day to day, that they too would exercise ongoing faith. Thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.